Well, few things will get a preacher more excited to preach than a prayer like that. I don't think there was a single sentence in there that did not quote Scripture. Praise God. Well, please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. The Bible is how God speaks to us. It is God's word for God's people that we might live for God's glory. And we here at First Baptist Church, we believe that the best way for us to learn God's word together on Sunday mornings is by what's called Lectio Continua, basically preaching through entire books of the Bible in sequential order. So each week, our sermons in Luke will basically just pick up where we left off last week. It's not up to me to pick a passage or a topic each week. We are just going through this book passage by passage. Why do I bring that up? Well, our text this morning is one that I'm assuming that most of us, even those of us who've been Christians for a long time, that's a passage that most of us have probably never really given much thought to. Luke chapter 22, it's a chapter filled with some of the best known stories of the Bible. Last week we looked at Peter's denial. Next week we're going to study Gethsemane. But right in the middle of those two, well, we've got what has to be one of the more obscure stories from the end of Jesus' life. It's the kind of passage that would rarely, if ever, get preached if we were just picking passages on our own. But here's the thing that I think we all know, but perhaps we need to be reminded of from time to time. The relevance and importance and applicability of God's word isn't limited to just the well-known and popular passages. Indeed, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so let's trust in faith that God will speak to our hearts this morning through this lesser known and lesser studied, but equally inspired and equally authoritative passage, Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. This is God's word for you this morning. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord. So in 20 days, Kira, you're getting married. Very exciting. But here's the question. What are you going to wear? Well, you know the old rhyme. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Honestly, I have no idea what that means. I don't know where it came from. I just know it has something to do with weddings. And so in honor of our soon-to-be bride, here's your outline for this morning. Point number one is something old. Point number two is something new. Point number three is something borrowed, and point number four is something blue. Now remember the context. This is the last night of Jesus' life on earth. This is the Thursday evening before Good Friday. Jesus knows that he's about to die. Jesus knows that he's about to go to the cross. Jesus knows that he's about to leave the disciples And so in these last hours with them, Jesus has been preparing them for what's about to take place. That's the big theme of the Upper Room Discourse, which John records for us in his gospel. I am going away, I am going to the Father, a little while and you will see me no longer. But it's not just in John. Luke's also been telling us in this very chapter about how Jesus was preparing his disciples for what's about to take place. Like when he tells them at the Last Supper that he's about to go and suffer. Or when he tells them about how he's going to be betrayed. Or even how this very night, Peter would deny him 3 times. He's been preparing his disciples for what's about to take place. And here in our passage, he continues to do that by first reminding them of, point number one, something old. Look at verse 35. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? That's referring to something old. And if you've got a good memory, you'll remember that that's specifically referring to something old from all the way back in chapters 9 and 10. When Jesus sends out the 12 and he sends out the 72 on their first mission trips. They were to go out and preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons by the power and authority of Jesus. And his promise to them was that he would provide for their every need. Look at what he says in Luke chapter 10, verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, money bag, knapsack, sandals. You'll notice that those are the 3 exact items that Jesus references in our text. But why does he tell them not to carry any of those things? It's because God would provide everything for them through the kindness and hospitality of strangers. Continuing in Luke chapter 10, look at verses 5 through 7. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. So in our passage, Jesus is asking the 11 to recall those days, to remember those early mission trips. When I sent you out with nothing, no money bag and no knapsack and no sandals, when you relied on God to give you everything you needed through the kindness and hospitality of strangers, when I promised you that the Lord would provide through those means, did you lack anything? And their answer, of course, is nothing. Point number one, something old. Now, before we move on, I think there's some practical application here for us. And it's simply for us to recall something old. For us to recount God's past provisions. Because it's easy enough for disciples of Jesus, whether it's the 11 back then or it's us here today, it's easy enough for us to see how God provides in any given season and rejoice in that moment, but then as time passes, to forget all about it. For us to pray fervently for some provision, whether that be physical or spiritual or relational or whatever it might be, and give thanks when that prayer is answered, but then as time passes, to forget all about it. Sometimes, as life can pass so quickly from Luke chapter 10 to Luke chapter 22, we need to be reminded, as the disciples are here, to look back, to recount and to recall the ways in which God has so graciously provided for us in the past, the prayers that God has answered, the blessings that God has given. Did we lack anything? Or have we found over and over that our God will supply every need of ours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? This text spurs us on to remember something old from our lives, that we might be like David in Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Point number one, something old. Something old, something new. Jesus brings up something old, how God provided for the disciples through the kindness and hospitality of strangers in the past, in order to draw a contrast. Look at verse 36. But now, look, there was something old, but now here's something new. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Like before, you didn't need to bring anything because all of your needs were provided for, taken care of. But things are going to be different now. So bring your knapsack, bring your sandals, and get a sword. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What does that mean? Well, sometimes when we're trying to figure something out, it's easier to start with what we know to be wrong. Kind of like the first time I ever saw a drone. I don't know anything about how drones worked. I don't know anything about how to operate drones. But the person showing it to me flew it straight into a tree, which then caused it to crash into a lake. I'm like, I don't know how that thing's supposed to work, but I'm pretty sure that's not it. Well, when it comes to what Jesus is saying here, we can start with the possibility that Jesus is speaking literally, that he means get a sword because we're about to fight. And we can say, I'm pretty sure that's not it. And we can say that with some degree of confidence because of what happens in the very next scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verses 49 and following. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Same word as in our text. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't name the disciple, but John throws him right under the bus. It was Peter. Now look at Jesus' response in verse 51. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Matthew also records Jesus' saying, Matthew 26, 52, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So not only does Jesus say, no more of this, he rebukes Peter for using the sword. Not only does Jesus teach this broader principle that all who take the sword will perish by the sword, but Jesus even goes so far as undoing what Peter does with his sword by healing that servant's ear. So Jesus is not telling his disciples to arm themselves with swords for battle. He's not telling them to prepare to fight for the sake of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, in the 28 chapters of Acts, not once is a disciple ever seen with a sword. Never once do we see any of them trying to advance the kingdom of God by force. Why? Well, it's what Jesus told Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom is not from the world. So this is not a call to arms. But if not a call to arms, then what then is this? Well, a lot of different ideas have been thrown around here. I think the best way to understand it is as a metaphor, as a figure of speech, where the need for a sword and the radical call to even sell your cloak, like you need a cloak to live, It's like a must-have item of clothing for cold nights, lest you die. So all of that is a metaphorical way of pointing to the tumultuous and uncertain and difficult times that were ahead for the disciples, and the urgent and crucial need for them to be prepared for those times. And so it's not that the disciples literally need to get a sword. We're going to see later in the passage what happens when they make the mistake of interpreting this literally. It's that they needed to understand that life and ministry as a disciple was going to look very different than it did in the past. Like, it used to be pretty smooth sailing. Kindness and hospitality everywhere you go. But all of that's about to change. And you need to be prepared. Point number two, something new. But why the change? What's the difference between the old and the new? Why would there be such tumultuous and difficult times ahead? Something old, something new, something borrowed. So to answer those questions, Jesus borrows from the Old Testament. He quotes a line from the book of Isaiah, verse 37, for. And that word for tells us that this right here is the reason why all of what he said so far is true. The times are changing because of this. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That line, you may know, is from Isaiah chapter 53. The chapter about the suffering servant. Perhaps the clearest prophecy in the entire Old Testament about the death of Jesus. And look at what Jesus says about that prophecy. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus is clearly saying that Isaiah 53 is about him. So what does Isaiah 53 say? Look at verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, one of the clearest passages in the entire Old Testament about the death of Jesus for us. And this then is how that chapter ends in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, that's what Jesus is quoting here. He was numbered with, that he was counted among the transgressors. Now that literally finds a fulfillment when Jesus is crucified between two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. But it's true in an even greater sense because, well, as the very next line in Isaiah 53 tells us, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so the transgressors, in the context of Isaiah 53, it's not just referring to the two thieves on his right and his left. The transgressors is referring to all those whose sin he bore, all for whom he would die. Because in just a number of hours at this point, Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors when he would take upon himself the judgment and the wrath that sinners like you and I deserve. When, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like, that scripture, that prophecy, that promise is about to be fulfilled. And don't miss the point. Right? Don't miss the reason why Jesus borrows this scripture. Because I'm about to suffer, so will you, disciples, suffer. That's why something old becomes something new. That's why everything's about to change. You are about to start experiencing some serious hostility. And so you need to be prepared. You see, up to this point, the disciples, the apostles, they had faced very little hostility. Like, any animosity or hostility that existed, think Pharisees, think Sadducees, like, all of that's being directed at Jesus. He's the leader. They only care about arresting or killing him. They're not really too worried about the disciples. Maybe the clearest illustration of that is, again, what happens in Gethsemane. The religious leaders, the soldiers, they come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, if you seek me, let these men go. And they're more than happy to do that because they're not coming for the disciples. They're coming for Jesus. The disciples were largely shielded from any hostility as long as Jesus was there. But now all that's about to radically change. Because Jesus is leaving, and so all of the animosity and the vitriol and the hatred that was previously only directed at him, now that's all going to be redirected to his followers. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. The book of Acts shows us that the disciples are persecuted for Jesus' sake. But also, things are about to change because public sentiment about Jesus is about to change. When Jesus is alive, the crowds are drawn to him, his teaching, his miracles. Once he dies, and even more than that, once he rises again, you can't just treat him as a good teacher. You can't just treat him as a miracle worker and remain neutral towards him. He's either the Son of God who rose again from the dead, or he's not. That's basically the message of the book of Acts. And so his followers are about to be hated at a whole new level. So things are about to change. Previously, something old, you could rely on the kindness and hospitality of strangers. Now, something new, you're going to face opposition and hostility and antagonism. Why? Something borrowed. Because like the Old Testament says, Jesus is going to die for sinners. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Point number four, something blue. And by blue, we're not referring so much to the color, but the mood. Because that's the mood that we're left with at the end of this passage. This is a blue mood, a sad mood, because the disciples just don't get it. I've told you this story before, but when my son Paxton was younger, he used to think that our Head and Shoulders shampoo was for washing, well, both your head and your shoulders. You can't always interpret things literally. That's basically what happens here with the disciples. Jesus uses the metaphor, the figure of speech, of buying a sword, to indicate the tumultuous times, the difficult times, the hostile times that were ahead. And the disciples take it literally. Swords? We need swords? Look, Lord, here are two swords. And so Jesus says, it is enough. Not it is enough like, oh, two swords, that'll be enough. That wouldn't make any sense given the context. Like, what are two swords enough for if Peter shouldn't even use one in the garden? No, Jesus means, as some versions will translate it, enough of that. Because they just don't get it. Now, this is not the first time that the disciples have interpreted literally what Jesus has meant to be a figure of speech. So Matthew chapter 16, he warns them against the leaven of the Pharisees, referring to their teaching. And the disciples are like, leaven? We don't have any bread. They just didn't get it. Or John chapter 4, Jesus is talking about having food to eat, referring to doing the will of his Father. And the disciples are like, food? Who got him food? They just don't get it. What about John chapter 11? Jesus is talking about Lazarus falling asleep, referring to his death. And the disciples are like, sleep? Okay, he'll be okay then. He'll wake up soon. They just didn't get it. Same thing here. But what makes this especially sad, especially blue, is that this is literally Jesus' final teaching for them, at least as recorded in this gospel. His final teaching for them before his death. And they still don't get it. And you almost get this sense of, like, wow, we have come to the very end of 3 years. And nothing's really changed. But it gets even worse. The situation becomes even more sad when you consider that this isn't just a case of misunderstanding on their parts. This is them completely ignoring the gospel. Jesus tells them how he's going to fulfill Isaiah 53, how he's going to be numbered with the transgressors, how he's going to die for them. And yet look at their response. Like, even if you mistakenly confuse literal swords for metaphorical swords, you would think that the disciples would at least in some way acknowledge what Jesus just said. Wait, that scripture's about you? What does that mean that you're going to be numbered with the transgressors? Could you explain that to us? But no. It's like they didn't hear anything about how the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. They didn't hear anything about how Jesus connects himself to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They didn't hear anything about him being numbered with the transgressors. No, all they hear is sword. Reminds me of a story from when Abby was younger. She asks me for some candy, but, I'm trying to have a heart-to-heart conversation with her. So I thought, you can have some candy later. For a good minute or two, I'm just pouring out my heart to her, telling her how special she is, how much I love her, how happy I am that I get to be her father. And I come to the end of that, and I'm expecting some kind of response to what I just said. And she looks me in the eyes with all the sincerity in the world. What about my candy? So here I am, pouring out my heart to her, but all her four-year-old ears can hear is candy, 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 candy. And here Jesus is, talking to his disciples about how he's going to die, how he's going to bear the sins of many, how he's going to be numbered with the transgressors, how he is the fulfillment of the suffering servant from Isaiah. But all they can hear is sword, 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 sword. Did he just quote Isaiah? Maybe. What did he say? I don't know, but you have a sword? Yeah, I think he has a sword too. Okay, so we have two swords. Okay. Look, Lord, Here are two swords. Jesus is talking about the gospel. And they're taking inventory of their swords. That's ridiculous. But then I recall my own study of this passage this week. And on my own focus and attention and meditation was, at least initially, all about the swords. Well, the scripture must be fulfilled to me. Okay, yeah, great, great, but what am I going to say about these swords? Point number four, something blue. So that's our story, and really it's not the story with the most encouraging ending. Jesus recalls something old to prepare the disciples for something new that fulfills something borrowed. But that all leaves us feeling something blue because the disciples once again show themselves to be spiritually dull, completely lacking understanding. Like even in this very last scene where they're all together in this gospel, even as Jesus is about to depart for them for the cross, they show that they just don't get it. But you see, that's perhaps where the real takeaway of this story is. Perhaps that's exactly why we need to hear a sermon on this often overlooked passage. Perhaps that's what God is graciously reminding us of this morning, that our salvation is not ultimately about how spiritually discerning we are, how much knowledge or understanding we've accumulated, how quickly we can grasp and implement spiritual truths. If it were, these 11 would have absolutely no hope. And if it were, for being honest, neither would you or I. But our passage reminds us that our salvation ultimately isn't about any of those things. Our salvation is about the one thing from these verses that the disciples completely ignore and overlook. And perhaps you and I did in our first reading of this passage as well. That Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. That Jesus fulfills all scripture. That Jesus keeps all his promises. Even to us who often find ourselves like these disciples, spiritually dull, lacking understanding, disobedient and sinful in how we so quickly ignore and overlook the glorious truths of the gospel. Enough about the gospel. Tell me about these swords. Friends, our salvation is not about trusting in ourselves, in our own understanding, in our wisdom, in our righteousness, but it's simply about trusting in the one who went to the cross for sinners like us. He was numbered with the transgressors. He died in our place, and then he rose again from the dead to fulfill all scripture. So even a story like this, one that ends on something blue, well, it can be a wonderful reminder of how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do believe that all scripture is profitable. We do believe that you speak through your word. And so we pray now that even as we have read and studied this passage, that you would use it to speak to our hearts. Point us to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.